Well, returning then to the passage that we read earlier, Nehemiah and chapter 10. And as we mentioned, as we began that reading earlier, that it follows on closely, of course, with from chapter 9, where you remember if you were with us last week when we were looking at chapter 9, that we were seeing something of a revival of spiritual life amongst the Lord's people there. There had been that great work where Nehemiah had encouraged them to rebuild the walls, but the work hadn't stopped there. Their response had turned, hadn't it, to considering their spiritual lives, their walk before the Lord. And there's that wonderful account in chapter 9 about how as they came under the sound of the preaching of God's word, the reading of the scriptures, and then how the Levites expounded it and opened it to them, that they were convicted. There were people who were caused to see how much they had departed from God's word and God's law. And there was that great note of confession, of true repentance, and how they were brought then to worship God, to acknowledge their need to do so, and how God before them is indeed the one who is their creator, their sustainer, and so that he was the one who is to be worshipped and adored, but is a God who is patient, long-suffering, merciful, slow to anger, all those glorious attributes that thrilled them, but first brought them to great sorrow and sadness when they considered their departure. But they were able to see that yet there was mercy in God, and they were encouraged, weren't they, to come back again and again to hear the word of God preached, and to again attend to the things that had been neglected. And so they were able to again restore those feasts that had been neglected, the Feast of Tabernacles, and again to hear the word of God. And then at the end of the chapter, as we remarked before we read chapter 10, they covenant together. And that's our passage tonight, is this great covenant that the people agreed together, that they signed a solemn vow before God, that these were things that they were going to deal with in their lives, and matters that they wanted to make this public attestation of. They wanted to make this public affirmation of this solemn promise. Of course, we live at a time, don't we, in society at the moment where solemn vows and promises are much neglected, despised. People neglect these things. We were reminded, aren't we, in recent times about how the marriage contract, marriage vows are despised. If people don't want to enter into marriage, say, and that's a covenant, that's a promise. It's a solemn vow, publicly confirmed and witnessed and signed. And that's exactly the sort of thing that we're seeing here, where before God, people make a promise and a vow, a solemn covenant to be faithful to one another. And we have something akin to that here in these verses. And I want us, as we begin, we're going to look at this covenant, something of the content of this covenant. But I want us to begin with that understanding that as the Lord's people, if we're those who have come to know and love the Lord, then there ought to be something in our hearts that responds in this way with a desire. I'm not saying that we write out a covenant in this way and sign it in this way, but something of the seriousness of these things should be impressed upon us, that this is the sort of response that ought to be in the hearts of the Lord's people. I want us to begin with something of that need for us to solemnly vow a commitment to the Lord. And really the theme for this evening is that subject, commitment to the Lord our God. And so we need to begin by seeing what it was that drove these people to make this covenant. And of course, we saw that at the end of verse 38, at the end of chapter 9 and verse 38, where we read these words, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant." So there's an immediate connection here. Why did they write this covenant? Why did they seal this? Why did they subscribe their names to this covenant and make these solemn promises? Because of all this, all that's gone before, all that took place, all those things that we were looking at last week in Nehemiah in chapter 9. And of course, this is what is the natural consequence that should come from a people who have been convicted of their sin, who have been coming under the sound of the word of God, have had a conviction that they are guilty before a holy God. And those things that we saw last week in Nehemiah chapter 9 that reminded us that here were a people who have been brought to see the nature of God, his holiness, his justice, that he's a God of judgment, and then to see their own sin and their rebellion, how they've broken God's law, departed from God's law. And yet God, in his mercy, had given them more opportunities to come to him again, to repent, to confess these sins seriously, earnestly, in spite of a history which they rehearsed in chapter 9, going back many years as a people, how time and time again they had departed from God and had to presume upon his mercy time and again, his long suffering and his patience. And so they're brought to this point of a renewed conviction, a renewed understanding of God's mercy and of God's forgiveness. And because of all this, it says, then they're going to write this sure covenant and seal it with their names. And as the Lord's people, if we're those who know and love the Lord Jesus, is that not the response of our hearts? Because even if we are those who have come to know and love the Lord Jesus, we still sin and we still grieve the Lord. And when we come under the sound of the preacher of God's word, and when we read the scriptures for ourselves and meditate upon it and pray over it, are we not convicted? Are there not things that strike home and show us that this Lord Jesus, who gave himself for sinners, who took away the penalty for sin, for my sin, if we put our faith and trust in him, you can say that he died in my place and he washed away my sin and he took away my punishment. And yet we continue to grieve him and to sin, then are we not in the same category as these people here with a need to return to him? And having acknowledged that perhaps many times there have been sins that we've harbored, sins that we've not dealt with, temptations that we continually give into, aspects of our nature that we excuse and say, well, that's just how I am. And all these ways that we realize we're not as we should be. Do they not bring us to this realization that we should make more determined promises before the Lord to serve him, to obey him, to commit ourselves to him? And perhaps when we see perhaps our lives and we say, but I'm not as committed as I should be. I'm not as faithful as I should be. Does that not bring us to say that we should commit ourselves to the Lord with more seriousness? We were just remarking, weren't we, a moment ago that a solemn vow, a public vow, a covenant like this is so like the marriage vows that have been abandoned in this land in many people's eyes, that the scriptures draw a very close parallel between the marriage contract, the marriage relationship, and the relationship between the Lord and his people, between the Lord and his church. Now, if you turn over to Ephesians and chapter 5, you'll see how the apostle sets that before us in these wonderful words where he's speaking truly about some of the duties of husbands and wives and family relationships. But in there, he makes it clear that these are things that are speaking about the relationship between Christ, the head of the church, and his people. Look at verse 23, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. He says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And you see how he's now drawing out of the relationship between Christ and the church, aspects that lend to his discussion here about husbands and wives. But time and again through this passage, he's saying Christ is the head of the church, the husband of the church, the husband of the Lord's people. And if we can understand, appreciate as human beings here upon earth, the need to be faithful in the marriage contract, faithful between husbands and wives, then immediately we should see the seriousness, the importance of what's being set before us here, of a faithfulness of the Lord's people to their Lord, their husband, as it were, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And at the end of that passage there in Ephesians 5, you find, isn't it, as Paul again and again speaks of Christ, who gave himself for the church that he might sanctify it and cleanse it, that there's his sacrificial work, there's his purpose, his determination for his people. He wants a bride, pure, spotless, to be presented holy on that day, and And then in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so as we hear in Nehemiah considering this public confirmation of their vows, this public covenant that's made here as all the people gather together, we're seeing here something that is akin to that marriage bond, something that should make us realize that if we're the Lord's people, there should be this commitment to the Lord, this natural response. So when he says here at the end of verse of chapter 9, verse 30, and because of all this, we make a sure covenant. Let that be the response of our hearts. If you love the Lord Jesus and you know that he gave himself for you upon the cross at Calvary, he died for your sins and he cleansed you, he took away the penalty for your sin, the punishment that you deserve, then surely this should be the echo in our hearts. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant. And we'll seal it and sign it. We'll confirm it. We'll be determined about these things and commit ourselves to the Lord in this renewed determination to be faithful to him. And so there, as we come to this covenant here, we can see something. It's relevant. We're not just looking at a history account here. We're not just looking at something that's of interest that happened to these people of old. It's relevant to ourselves today, to the Lord's people today, to that great appeal as we preach the gospel as well, to sinners to say, you too must come to the Lord Jesus. You must come and seek his forgiveness. You must come and trust in him. And when you do so, oh, there's a commitment that's required of you. There's a faithfulness, there's a love, a response that's required of you to cleave unto the Lord who so gave himself for you. So these are relevant things for us all here today. And as we then progress into this chapter and look at the content of this covenant, then we shall see things here that are clearly applicable here in the New Testament age as well. They're not things that we might say, well, those are Old Testament descriptions of obedience that was expected of them. We'll find as we look at the content of this covenant that they are very relevant, clearly applicable, clearly aspects that are drawn out here that they were challenged about in their lives that are just as relevant for ourselves here in the New Testament age as well. So let's then turn to consider something of the content then of this covenant. If because of these things, they say we make a sure covenant, then what sort of things, what sort of commitments, what sort of aspects ought we to take to heart? And we'll go through these verses here and in order, and you'll see how they're drawn out here. So firstly, their promise, their vow was to walk in God's law. Walk in God's law. Verse 29 says, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law. That's the determination of the Lord's people, to be obedient to God, to walk in his law. One of the wonderful things that we find when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that we who are unable to keep his law, we who failed to keep his law, who are found to be guilty sinners in his sight, we have in the Lord Jesus Christ one who kept God's law perfectly on our account. On our behalf, if we put our faith and trust in him and his work upon the cross at Calvary, that's the promise that he then, having cleansed us of our sin, is the one who grants us his righteousness, imputes his righteousness. That perfect obedience that was his is then put to our account, and he takes our sin to himself, and he dies in our place, and he has kept God's law perfectly. But that doesn't excuse us and cause us now to walk loosely to God's law. No, now there's a rejoicing, a response in the heart of the believer that now I'm able not to keep his law to try and earn salvation because the Lord has done that work. But now with that new heart, a heart that is now born again, now that we are enabled by the help of his spirit to keep God's law, oh, it's a delight to us. No longer is it that judgment upon us because we fail it, but it's our desire to keep his law, to obey him. And this is their determination here. They wanted to walk in God's law. Is that the response of our hearts? Is that something that we see, that we want to know, what does the Lord require of me? What aspects of my walk are disorderly, not according to his law? These are things that we should want to deal with. And notice how he goes on, and they go on in verse 29 to say, and not just in areas that they think are easy to handle and to deal with, but all. So notice what he says, they're to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his judgments and his statutes. There's no stone left unturned here, is there? It's not for us to pick and choose the commandments that we think are more appropriate to us, more palatable to us, or we think are more relevant to us in our day and age, in our society. No, it's we are determined, we should be determined to walk in God's law. God hasn't changed. His law hasn't changed. The ceremonial, we know that's a different aspect in the Old Testament there. The ceremonial that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the complete sacrifice, but the moral law and all those things that the Lord requires of us, they are most certainly we're still bound by. So here's that determination to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord. And if we take the name of the Lord to ourselves and say we are the Lord's people, then we need to understand and know that our Lord has a law and his law stands, and not one jot nor one tittle of the law will pass while heaven and earth stands. It's immutable, unchangeable. And we're to be those who have that determination that now the Lord, having set us free from the shackles of sin, rescued us from Satan's dominion and his power, now we're freed, set free to be obedient, to serve him, to be enabled to keep his law and to obey him. Well, there was the first thing they wanted to do there. There was their first promise there. Then secondly, we find, don't we, in verse 30, that there's a promise here to keep themselves unspotted from the world, from the walks of darkness. Notice how it's described here in this verse, of course, that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. And of course, we're familiar with the rules that the Lord had set upon the Israelites. They weren't to marry the heathen of the land. No intermarrying allowed. And that was a particular sin they had fallen in. But that applies just as much in the New Testament age. Remember how we are told, aren't we, that we're to have no fellowship with the works of darkness. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So yes, there's an immediate application in marriage, but it applies to many areas of the life of the believer. Are we determined to turn away from the works of darkness, to come out from them and be separate? Turn to 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. And see the passage that we have here that sets these things before us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And we can be yoked in marriage, but there are other yokes. There are other ways in which we can be yoked and bound to unbelievers in this life that are not appropriate for the believer. We're not to be unequally yoked. For he says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And you see how the apostle goes on there to speak up the seriousness of these things. It's just as these Israelites of old were convicted about how they had been enmeshed with the heathen of the land, and their testimony had been marred. And so it is same thing for the New Testament church. How separate are we from the darkness, the ungodly works of this world? It's not that we're told to go and live in a monastery and separate ourselves in that way. That's a misunderstanding of what's required. But there's this unequal yoke. There's this communion with light and darkness that are things that cannot, should not be there in the life of the believer. And so he goes on to say, doesn't he, verse 16, of what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Particular seriousness when the Lord's people in their worship and in the order of the church adopt the methods and the fashions and the customs of the world. That surely is an aspect of this. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And that's written to the New Testament church. So we must never read these passages there and say, well, all that just applies to the Israelites who mustn't marry people from other nations. And that's the end of the matter. Oh, there's a far greater depth of challenges here for the Lord's people. Come out from among them, he says, be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so there's another aspect to this promise, this covenant, this response to what the Lord has done for us, for his people, that determination to keep ourselves unspotted from the world and from those works and walks and of darkness. And then the third aspect to this great covenant here is the keeping of the Sabbath day. Well, we see that particularly under attack, don't we, in this current day and age in which we live. We see that, don't we, in the next verse, verse 31. And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day. A keeping of the Sabbath day. It is something that is instituted there in the Ten Commandments, but it goes all the way back, doesn't it, to creation. How the Lord, he says, he rested on the seventh day. And he says that not only is it made for man that we might have a day of rest and refreshment, but he says it's a day to be kept holy. It's a holy day. And we're to keep the Sabbath as a holy day. And we live in a time when people try to cast away that part of God's law and God's word. And we're to be those who remember that the Sabbath day is the Lord's provision for his people to be a blessing to our souls, but it is to be kept as a holy day. It is to be kept for that spiritual refreshment to our souls. The Puritans of old would call it that day of the marketplace, for the market day for the soul. So when the soul can set aside all those distractions of the week and the duties of the week and feast upon the things of God and to be blessed. Do we keep the Sabbath day in that way? This is something they were convicted about. I'm sure see that happen here in the account here of Nehemiah, how he's to deal with these things. Well, here's their covenant there. They're going to keep the Sabbath day. And it's not to be an irksome and an onerous duty. Remember how the scriptures say, thou shalt call the Sabbath a delight. It's to be a delight. It's something that we should look forward to, the Sabbath day, and rejoice in that here's a day where the Lord has specially promised to meet with his people. Well, this is something that we're to do. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the longest of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day. It's amazing, isn't it? How much content there is there when you just simply read the account of the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath day. Very important in the sight of God, and we despise it to our great detriment and to, of course, bring the anger of the Lord upon us. So there was a further determination here in their contract and their covenant. And then we move on and we find that the next promise that they make, this vow here, is that they would tithe to the support of the temple of God, to the service of God, and the support of the ministers of God, if you like, the Levites, the priests. They would tithe. And the next set of verses, 32 down to 34, talk about how they were going to make that sacrificial giving to support the work of the temple and all the temple service and ministry, all the things that had been neglected. And so there's the shekels that they would give, a third part of a shekel that they would give for the service of the house of God and for all the aspects of the ministry there, and the tithes that they would offer that would be there for supporting the Levites in their ministry. And of course we turn to the New Testament and we find those parallels, don't we? The early church, we're looking at that in our morning season Acts. They would lay beside them, wouldn't they, their offerings to be brought for the Lord. There was that supporting of those in need. There was that tithing of the receipts that the Lord's people received, that they might give all the glory to God. And there are these things that are set before us. The one who ministers the word is to be set free from the troubles of having to support himself, and is to be worthy of that double honor. There is to be that support of those who are set aside full time for the ministry. That's honoring, and the one who works is worthy of his hire. The workman is worthy. And all these scriptures set before us these principles as well. And so how much of a conviction do we have over that? Do we support the work of God, the work of the Lord, and in this way, perhaps sacrificially promise covenant that we would do so? Of course, it was interesting when you read through that account there that not only was it that the people would tithe and bring their offerings to support the service of the house of God, the ministry of the Levites, but the Levites who would receive that tenth, the tithe that was offered for them, they would tithe their tithes. Do you notice that in verse 38? The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes. So here were the tithes of the people to support the Levites in their ministry there and their service. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes, the tithe of the tithes unto the house of our God. So even the Levites, they weren't exempt from this. So what they received, they would give a tenth of that to the Lord. And you see that principle that follows on. So it shows something of what was expected of the people. This is something that should flow from a heart that is filled with wonder at what the Lord has done for us. How can I return something to the Lord? And of course, we're not about a ministry that tries to collect money. We see enough of that, don't we, on these TV evangelists, and they always seem to be wanting money. That's not the purpose. The purpose is to prosper the service of the house of God and the work of God and the ministry of the gospel. And it's to be done with that due regard to the fact that all that we receive is received at the hands of a bountiful God. And that brings us on to the last one of these great covenants, these promises they have here, which was to bring the first fruits, of all that God had blessed them with, to come in praise to God, to offer these first fruits. Now we might have harvest festivals, which I suppose has a bit of an echo of this, but when we speak of these things, we're supposed to be speaking and thinking of offering praise to God, of acknowledging that every good gift that we receive is received at his hand. And when you see there, verses 35 down to 37, bringing the first fruits of the ground, the fruits of the trees, the first born of their sons and of their cattle, and all these things, this was an acknowledgement that all that they received was received at the hands of a bounteous God of blessing, who does good in giving us good gifts to enjoy. And there's an acknowledgement in our worship and in our praise, in our adoration, in our saying grace at our meals, in every aspect, that we've received these things from the Lord himself. And these people were convicted about this. They hadn't been doing it. They'd been living their own lives selfishly, if you like, full of their own achievements and satisfaction, that they had given themselves their comfortable lives that they lived, and they were convicted about this. And perhaps there's an element in which we take things so much for granted, the food that we have on our tables each day, the homes that we live in and clothes that we wear, and remember how the Lord Jesus himself said we're to take no thought for what we shall eat or drink or we shall put on, that the Lord knows our needs. He supplies those needs. And I want to be those who live in acknowledgement of that, not seeking after those things, but seeking after those things which are above, and that we might give him the praise and the glory for every good gift that we receive at his hands. And so here's this wonderful covenant then that these people publicly subscribe to. They write their names to this. They say these things that are perhaps above all else are the things that are so noticeable in our lives that we've neglected. And perhaps we might, as we read these things and perhaps think about our own lives, be convicted about different aspects, or perhaps there are echoes here, but we should have a desire to commit ourselves and perhaps recommit ourselves to the Lord in devotion, in desire to honour him with all our substance, with our worship, in our praise, in our prayer time, and in our service, and in our goods, and in our possessions. All we should acknowledge belong to him and to be used for his glory. But then, as we come to the close here, I want us to see one final promise that is subscribed to this whole covenant that we have here in the last verse of this chapter. And if you like, it's almost like perhaps a summary of the whole thinking about these things, the whole conviction of these things. And it comes right at the end of the chapter here, chapter 10, right at the end. It says, "And we will not forsake the house of our God." We will not forsake the house of our God. Of course, we're thinking very much in the Old Testament of the temple that they had, that had been rebuilt there back there in the days of Ezra, and some of the service of the sanctuary being neglected. And here they are saying, "We will not forsake the house of our God." Now, we don't have a building, do we, that has to be treated in that way. The Lord may grant us a building to worship him, but it's not quite the same aspect. But how is it that we would apply that in the New Testament age? What's our understanding of this summary, if you like, of these convictions that we hear? Because these convictions, we remarked at the beginning, they're very relevant to the New Testament. They haven't picked up on particular aspects of the ceremonial law that they've neglected. These things are applicable, aren't they, to our service for the Lord? So there's that keeping of God's law, there's that keeping of the Sabbath, there's that tithing and supporting of the Lord's people, there's that service for the Lord, there's that offering of praise and thanksgiving, that first fruits is offered to the Lord. So if that was their decision, that was their thought process in their conviction here, then when we come to the end here, it says, "We will not forsake the house of our God." Then we need to apply these things to ourselves and to think, well, what would we describe then as being the house of our God? The place where the Lord dwells, where his presence is promised. There in the Old Testament, God's presence was promised there in Jerusalem, there in the temple. When we come to the New Testament age and we find that, as the Lord has said to the Samaritan woman, "You shall neither worship in this hill nor yet at Jerusalem," but it's where the Lord's people are. It's the fact that the Lord will take up his residence within his people. And the gathering of the Lord's people is that where the Lord's presence is promised. And so this conviction here that we will not forsake the house of our God draws our meditation to the gathering of the Lord's people. And what does that set before us? And we have, I think, perhaps three aspects here. So coming to the preaching of God's word. It's a place where the word of God is preached and proclaimed. Do we neglect that? Remember how we're told up in Hebrews, we're not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now we're gathering, aren't we, in this way, perhaps in an unusual way, but we're gathering together under the sound of God's word. And that's something that the Lord expects of his people. The Lord put his seal upon the gathering of his early disciples there after his resurrection, and when they were gathered together in the upper room, there he would appear in the midst of them. When they were gathered a week later, there he appeared again. And we can claim that promise of the Lord's presence amongst his people. And when we say we will not forsake the house of our God, there should be a conviction we will not forsake the gathering of the Lord's people together for worship, for the preaching of God's word, for that public testimony that here are people who own their God as their God. This is the Lord our God. And there's a recurrent phrase all the way through this passage where in this covenant they say, "The Lord our God and the Lord our Lord." And here was their commitment. They wanted to be committed to the Lord and they wanted to do it together, publicly. You see, this covenant here, Nehemiah 10, notice it says they together made this sure covenant. They signed their names, and all their names are listed for us. Sometimes you wonder, well, why all these complicated names here for us? What you can see here are a group of people who have written their names onto this covenant. And then we think of ourselves in the New Testament, and we have the Lord's people gathered together in local churches, identifiable, gathering together to say, we are the Lord's people here and we worship God. We gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come to hear his word proclaimed. We come to sing his praises. We come to a public prayer. These are the things that we do. We will not forsake the house of our God. And there's something there that is a part of this aspect. The second thing, of course, is that it's that place of prayer. Remember how the Lord Jesus had to deal with those in the temple. He says, you've made my Father's house a den of thieves. It's to be a house of prayer. And of course, though we don't have the temple in that way yet, we see, don't we, in the New Testament, that pattern. We're looking at it in the book of Acts now as we continue our morning series, that these early disciples, they met together, didn't they, and continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. Gathering of the Lord's people together for prayer, be it on the Lord's Day or in prayer meetings, it's expected of the Lord's people. They will gather together to pray. And here, when we speak of these things, we will not forsake the house of our God. Then that ought to be our conviction. We will meet together as the Lord's people. We will come to hear the preaching of his word. We'll come to public worship. We'll come to pray together. And we'll have that as something that is our mark of these things. And also, of course, as we see these people gather together in this way, there's an emphasis on unity here. A group of the Lord's people gathered together, signing it. We saw those at the beginning of chapter 10. They sealed their name. All their names are recorded here. And then when we got to the part, we started reading from verse 28. He said, and the rest of the people. So they joined, they were identified with them. The priests, the Levites, the porters and the singers. He says, all these people, it says in verse 29, they clave to their brethren. They were joined together, clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into this great covenant together. And when we speak of not forsaking the house of our God, that ought to be our determination, isn't it? To together in unity, in oneness, gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus, there's one glorious focus in mind to glorify God and to feed upon his word, to know his presence amongst us, his blessing upon us. That's our determination. So our response then, when we've experienced the grace of God and the love of the Lord shed abroad in our hearts, that forgiveness of sins and all that he's done on the cross at Calvary, does it bring forth this response of love toward him? A determination, a solemn commitment to live for him, to keep his word and to keep hearing his word, to obey and to offer, as it were, the tithes and the first fruits of praise, as they did here, to worship the Lord. And as we see them covenanting together, signing this great covenant in unity together for the Lord. Remember Psalm 133, how good, how pleasant it is when the Lord's people dwell together in unity. What a beautiful thing that is, and how it should be. That brings us back again to that we saw in Ephesians 5, the picture of Christ as the husband of his church, and he's going to present to himself that glorious bride without spot on that great day. And we should be those who desire so to do, to be a people who would be molded and shaped and prepared to be presented that beautiful bride, spotless bride, to our Saviour. Well, may the Lord help us to do, and that we might indeed seek to live for him, commit ourselves to the Lord our God, and similarly to with these people, make such a commitment and a vow ourselves. Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing together our closing hymn then in Grace Hymns. It's 463. It's a hymn that we normally sing at baptismal services. It speaks of a promise that perhaps the individual is publicly attesting to when they go through the waters of baptism. Oh, Jesus, I have promised. But the subject tonight really has been on this theme, hasn't it, of commitment to the Lord and perhaps a recommitment, a conviction that we need to make these vows to the Lord. Well, they're promises, aren't they? And if we're those who have known and loved the Lord, then we could say these words, oh, Jesus, I have promised. Have we done that? We promised to serve him to the end. We ought to have done. And if we have done, then maybe we need to be reminded again of such promises. So in Grace Hymns 463, O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Let's close in prayer. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.